Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Well, good morning, friends, and welcome. You've perhaps, if you're here regularly, noticed that I have been a little absent this morning. Unfortunately, I've lost my voice quite badly. I would like to thank some people this week for at least looking sympathetic while quietly having a chuckle on the inside. But so please be patient with me this morning. I've got my trusty glass of water. I'm going to try and use my inside voice, which doesn't come very naturally, but we'll see how we go. Let me pray. Dear Lord, as we come to your word now, I pray that I might speak faithfully to it, that your spirit might give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen. If you had to make the choice between healthy now or heaven later, what would you choose? I suspect cognitively we would choose heaven later, but in reality, we often focus more on the present than we do the future. And certainly our culture encourages that instant gratification kind of mindset. Why save up for something when I can buy it today on Afterpay? You know, why wait a week to watch my favourite show when I can binge the whole season in a day? And those cultural attitudes potentially shape our expectations for how we think about God and how he should work in the world. The Bible affirms over and over again that God cares about our present. God is engaged in the present. And we will see that in our passage today. But God is more concerned with securing our eternal future. And so as we go through our passage today, I want to provide a quick plot so far. We've only got about 20 verses, so it shouldn't take too long. And then I want to draw out two themes, a teacher with authority, and then a teacher with the authority to release captives. And in amongst it, I hope we can see that the most significant point is perhaps the least dramatic point. So as a quick recap, the book of Mark opens with Mark proclaiming that Jesus is the greatest of all time. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. And Mark puts forward four proofs for the claim. So we have John the Baptist, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Father, and we have Jesus being tested in the wilderness and found faithful. And those proofs will be confirmed as Jesus sets in motion his purpose for coming. Now, the first eight chapters focus more on who Jesus is, and the second eight chapters focus more on what he has come to do. But at the heart of it all is a call to recognize what is happening and respond. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repenting means turning away from my way of living, my self-oriented way of living, and turn to the one that God the Father has given all authority. And today we see what that authority looks like in real life. So starting at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So for those who like a bit of geography, and let's face it, who doesn't, we are talking about the northern end of Israel as a kingdom. And the first thing that Mark wants to highlight is that Jesus isn't just another teacher. And that people recognize it when they hear it. Mark doesn't tell us what his teaching is all about, but they do recognize that it has authority. And so let me pick up perhaps two insights from the rest of the book of Mark. So the first is from Mark 6. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And the language of shepherd, a bit like wilderness, has layers. So the teachers of the law were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people, leading his people to greener pastures. And over again in the Old Testament, we see their failure to live up to that responsibility. But Jesus looks at this crowd, he has compassion on them, and he comes as the true shepherd. And so the second one is from Mark 7, where Jesus says to the teachers of the law, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." So rather than listening to what God's word actually says, they invent ways of using God's word to justify their own behavior. So they start with the desired outcome and then justify how they're going to get there. In the context of Mark 7, they're using tradition and appealing to honoring God as an excuse to withhold financial support for their parents. I feel this is a point in our family that we haven't emphasized enough to prepare for our future. One day we keep threatening our children to live on their front lawn in a caravan. But for us, as modern Christians, and particularly our sort of Christian heritage, we don't rely quite so much on tradition, but we can still take a buffet lunch kind of approach to reading the Bible, where we pick and choose the bits that work most conveniently for us. And hopefully they also manage to appease our conscience along the way. And so a quick study in the art of justification is the example of Rahab lying to save the spies in Jericho. So we're way back in the Old Testament at this point. And it doesn't take too much creative thinking to say, well, Rahab lied and she wasn't condemned for it. And so that gives us permission to lie for anything that we perceive to be a good and honourable cause. And usually when we mean good and honourable, we're usually focused on us and our happiness and us avoiding, you know, embarrassing moments. And I think we justify things along the way just by saying, well, you know, it's just a little white lie. You know, it's so small, it hardly even counts. If our life's been threatened, if it doesn't involve denying Christ, then yes, there's a place to lie. But beyond that, we are committed as Christians to telling the truth. So we're good at picking and choosing the bits we like, but I think we're also quite good at, you know, using that excuse, does the Bible really say? And so, for example, there isn't a verse in the Bible that explicitly lists everything that constitutes sexual immorality. And so we just sort of go to our own more convenient, more acceptable, you know, more aligned type of definition. You know, none of us can throw stones. You know, we all live with our struggles and temptations. But at least we should start with being honest with ourselves about what the Bible says and not just justify our preferred outcome. That said, it's not always easy to understand what the Bible has to say. Sometimes we can simply read a verse that makes it unequivocally clear. At other times, we need to put examples together to form a principle. And then out of that, we can work out what we need to do or not do. And often, thankfully, Jesus does the hard work for us by helping us to see the meaning behind words. And that's part of what makes his teaching authoritative. So an example from Matthew. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Mark has established Jesus as a teacher with authority. But he's also a teacher with authority to release captives. Now, the first group of captives we come across in Mark are those possessed by an evil spirit. So, verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In our culture, there's a temptation to dismiss anything like this as a mental health issue. For people living with delusions who believe they're Superman or believe, you know, they're possessed by an evil spirit, we look at that and, generally speaking, you know, we rationally accept that they need a health professional and a doctor more than an exorcist. And we certainly want to make sure as Christians that we acknowledge that there are plenty of people living with mental illness, and we want to make sure people receive the professional support they need. It's not reasonable or healthy to presume that everyone who is struggling with delusions has an issue with evil. But at the same time, we shouldn't presume that everything in our world is simply about mental health. If you talk to anyone who's worked in other spiritualist cultures, like Africa or Asia, they are far more open to the reality of people being possessed by evil spirits because most likely they've experienced it. Years ago, our family spent a month with some missionary friends in Tanzania. One particular evening, we were in a village, and I did a short talk from the Bible, which was translated into Swahili, and then we watched the Jesus video. It was actually quite lovely. There was sort of like 150 people in front of the video watching it, and there's probably another couple of hundred in the bush around who weren't quite confident enough to come, into the open space, but just wanted to listen and see. But in amongst all of this, we experience something of what like Mark describes here. A woman starts yelling and screaming about Jesus. And as people prayed over her, it was astounding to watch the change. In one moment, this woman was an uncontrollable, screaming, hysterical mess. A few minutes later, she was calm and lucid and at peace. Now, I appreciate plenty of people will rationalize that change in psychological terms. But for those praying, the power of the Spirit was miraculously present and self-evident. And that night she repented and believed. Here in Mark's account, the Spirit recognizes Jesus. I know who you are. There's knowledge and understanding, but there's no sense of submission. And it's an interesting warning for us. People sometimes say, I'm a Christian because I believe in God. But believing in God in the sense of knowing that there is a God is not enough. In the book of James, it says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He then goes on to talk about how true belief, true faith, is not just knowing something is true, but doing something about it. One of the surprising things of this encounter is how little Jesus wants or needs the endorsement of this Spirit. Be quiet, says Jesus sternly, come out of him. Jesus doesn't let evil speak, even when evil speaks the truth, because to give evil any voice would be to give it power and relevance. So the first group are those who are captives to evil spirits. The second are those who are captives to sickness. In Jewish culture, sickness was often associated with personal sin. You've done the wrong thing, and now God is punishing you for it. Most famously, that assumption was tested in the book of Job, and that was the accusation of Job's friends. But as the reader, we know that Job isn't suffering because of his sin, he's suffering because of his faithfulness. And the way he deals with his suffering testified to the genuineness of his faith and his commitment to honour God. But even with that example, people still associated sickness with personal sin. So in John 9, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it's the same assumption when a tower falls in a place called Siloam that collapses and then kills 18 people. And Jesus responds, do you think they were more guilty than any others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And Jesus is very clear. That tower falling has nothing to do with the personal sin of those 18 people. But it is a good reminder that we need to live prepared lives because we never know when we will stand before God and have to give an account. And if we haven't repented and believed, then we'll be confronted with the genuine, eternal consequences of our sin. So all but one passage in the New Testament rejects sin as God's judging personal sin. But sin and brokenness is part of living in our world. So the Apostle Paul says it like this: "For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of those who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And now, not the easiest passage to understand in passing, but all of that chaos of creation, including sickness, testifies to the sinfulness of humanity generally and our need for a Saviour personally. And here we see God's kingdom breaking into the brokenness of the present as Jesus releases those who are captive. Now, the first example Mark gives us is a personal one. So Simon's mother-in-law. So just to be clear and a little confusing at the same time, Simon was also given the name Peter. And to keep it interesting, Peter is often translated as Cephas, which is Peter in Aramaic. So as you read the New Testament, there's a whole selection. But the point here is Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And as you can imagine, word gets out. And now everyone wants to come and be healed. And Mark singles out one encounter in particular with a leper. Leprosy is an awful disease, seen most obviously in sort of a white chalkiness of the skin, but also causes blindness and it kills the nerve endings, which then causes all sorts of other problems. But perhaps just as significantly, and it's true in the ancient world and probably also true today, it left people often completely socially isolated. And so in Leviticus we read, "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of their face and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." So this man comes to Jesus about as desperate as it gets. And even the small detail that Jesus touches this man is significant, because no one touches a leper. And it's part of this great reversal. When someone touches a leper, the clean become unclean. But here, Jesus touches the man and the unclean become clean. And then Jesus gives the man two instructions: "Don't tell anyone, and go and show yourself to the priest, who will see that you have no leprosy and then declare you clean, and then you can live amongst people and have a happy life." So going to the priest is for the sake of the leper, but it's also a testament to the priest. Jesus is saying, look what has happened here. Look at this man. See that he is clean and recognize the person who has made him clean. Recognize who I am. And this is going to become a much bigger issue as we continue in Mark, because the religious establishment will see the miracles but refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is as the Messiah and the Son of God. As for telling no one, well, that didn't work so well either, because the man went out and began talking freely. So twice in this passage, Jesus has told people not to speak, but for two very different reasons. For the evil spirit, it's about refusing to give evil a voice. For the leper, it's about keeping the main thing the main thing. For the people, they were far more focused on the present than the future. But as Mark puts his account together, he wants to keep coming back to this one same point: that there are bigger things at stake than even our present health, which is saying a lot. And we see that clearly in verse 38. Simon and his companions went looking for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. This is why I have come." A miraculous healing might keep us going for a day. It might keep us going for 10,000 days. The good news of the gospel will keep us going for eternity. And that realization is helpful as we think about how we view trials and the tribulations of our life and what we expect of God and even how we pray about these things. It's good to pray for healing. Jesus never rebukes anyone for coming and wanting to be healed. But the more urgent prayers focus on our need to be saved. For those who are not committed to following Christ, we should pray that this might be the moment that they recognize their mortality and repent and believe the good news. Or perhaps praying that God would heal this person so they might come to a place of recognizing the glory of God and for that to bring them to a place of repenting and believing. And for those who are committed to Christ, then, yeah, let's pray for healing, but also pray that these trials might prove the genuineness of our faith, that we will continue to trust God's goodness and know his peace and be confident of the future he has secured for us, irrespective of what happens in the present. Today we've seen two dramatic proofs of who Jesus is, as he releases those who are captive to evil and as he releases those who are captive to sickness. But if we come to God only wanting him to relieve us of our present suffering, then we miss the real richness of what Jesus is offering. Jesus didn't come to give humanity a glimpse of the new kingdom, an amusing taster. He came to teach people how to enter that kingdom. As we keep reading, we discover he is the one who will also make it possible to enter that kingdom. So we should be in awe of his authority and power and the way he works within our current life experience. But we should be most thankful for his authority as a teacher, because in his teaching are the words of eternal life. Amen.